bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that the Word of God might go forth with power, accuracy, and clarity. We thank you, Lord, for the Scripture which instructs us and guides us and corrects us and rebukes us and Lord, encourages us, motivates us. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that we might understand it clearly, that we might properly apply the principles and truths found in the Scripture this morning. I pray for the believers here that you might help them concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God, avoiding any and all distractions. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were in Jeremiah, we ended up at verse 30. We didn't quite finish the chapter, so let's open our Bibles to chapter 7, verse 30. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. We're going to finish the chapter and continue on into chapter 8. We'll just read verses 30 down through verse 34. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when it will be no more called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Clearly in these verses, you can see the reason why God's judgment is impending. The absolute evil that is being practiced by the nation deserves swift judgment. And here, the children of Israel were placing idols, first of all, in verse 30, in the temple of God. They're placing images in the temple of God. And this is almost like putting it in God's face. They're doing it right in his holy place, worshiping idols and putting them in the holy place, which earlier Jeremiah said, it's called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And this is a verse or passages that Jesus quoted from. And therefore, they have introduced idols in the temple as though to defy God to his face. Manasseh was one of those who were guilty of doing so. We see in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 4, Manasseh's image or images in the temple. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord has said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. Obviously, these are pagan altars that are not required by the law. And then verse 5, in both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts, worshiping the stars, worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And then, this is what we will also see here in Jeremiah 7, he sacrificed his own sons in the fire. Can't you imagine taking your children or a baby and sacrificing it to a god, throwing that baby alive in the fire, hearing that baby's scream, and then having an orgy around that? Can't you imagine how evil and wicked that is? His own son they put in the fire, and there's no regard for life at all. And here they practice divination, consulted mediums, another the occult, the associating with the occult clearly is forbidden in the Mosaic Law. One of the best books I've ever read on the subject, from a biblical perspective is by Merrill Unger, Biblical Demonology. Biblical Demonology, not his revised one in the 70s, 71. Dr. Unger held at one time that believers, biblically, certainly from the scripture, cannot be demon-possessed. Now, his revised book, because of all the missionaries around the world saying, yeah, believers can be demon-possessed, he, because not of biblical revelation or biblical viewpoint, changed his opinion and revised that book. I think Demons in the World Today is a title, 1971 or somewhere around then. And therefore, I recommend the older one written in the 50s. It's been reprinted. But he goes into the various terms of the occult and, you know, does a great job here. But these mediums and spiritists were obviously forbidden. Any involvement in the occult for believers, of course, is forbidden. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. See, another image, representation, of which the Lord has said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So, here Manasseh put idols in the temple, and that temple is called by my name. It's possibly here Jeremiah alludes to this practice here by Manasseh. Josiah came later and reformed the temple. 2 Kings chapter 23. Let's look at that. 2 Kings 23. But, let's see, verse 4. He built altars, the high priest, the priest next in rank, the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah, and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley. He took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah, on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, to the constellations, to all the starry host. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. He burned it there. He ground the powder, scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places. And therefore he broke down the shrines in verse 8 at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor. Okay, so there was some reforms under Josiah in his day, but ultimately the children of Israel went back to their pagan practices. They went back to worshiping gods and desecrating the temple. Now, we know that in the future the temple will be desecrated, the rebuilt temple. There are a series of temples we begin with. We actually have five, I believe, if you include the tabernacle, which was a movable temple, if you want to put it in that sense. Then we have King Solomon's temple, which was the greatest as far as structure and made of solid gold and various materials. And then that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. So we're writing this during that time period of Solomon's temple. The magnificent Solomon's temple. And then after the return from Babylon, we have the rebuilt temple. And then Herod renovated this temple. It was a process that was ongoing in Jesus' day, around 42 years. Magnificent temple that the disciples pointed to. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And that temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And then there will be a future tribulation temple, and that temple will be rebuilt according to the word of God. It has to be rebuilt because, you know, Paul and Daniel and Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation. Daniel originally mentions this. He indicates that there'll be an idol placed in the temple that will desecrate that temple. And when the Jews see that in that seven-year tribulation, they should flee to the mountains. So there's still a temple to be rebuilt. Now the question is, will that temple be rebuilt in our lifetime? Possibly. But I think the catalyst for rebuilding the temple, though, if you tried to put a temple up on the Holy Mount today, you would have a holy war. It would be very extremely difficult unless you have a powerful leader who would back the safety and peace of Jerusalem. And that powerful leader, I believe, is the Antichrist. And he'll make a treaty for 7 years. He'll break the treaty halfway through. That treaty is between the Antichrist and the Jews. It's a peace treaty, I think, that might involve certain stipulations regarding to the temple, or the temple could start to be rebuilt after the rapture. But anyway, we know that during the tribulation, that temple will be in existence. And a similar thing will happen. An image will be set up in the temple. Now, Daniel 9:27 is one of the main passages telling that about that, describing that future temple and the desecration of that temple. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He, being the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many, the Jews, in the context, for 1:7. Now, I translated a week because the translators had to decide, well, we have a Hebrew word meaning seven, and it's a period of time. Is it 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years? But I think they missed the point with the word week. It should be literally seven. And it's literally a seven-year period of time. In the middle of the week, and by the way, this is demonstrated in the book of Revelation, time, times, and half a times, 42 months, 1,260 days. There's all point to a 3.5-year period. And I don't understand how theologians can look at those numbers and the various ways to describe that same number and take it non-literally. That just boggles my mind. So dispensationalists, we take those numbers literally. You know, why would there be a figure of speech with, he would say, 42 months? Normal interpretation, that's a 3.5-year period. Time, time, and half the time, that's, you know, if you take it 1 plus 1, 1 plus 2 and a half, that's 3.5. So those numbers are literal. And so in the middle of the week, right in the middle, that would be 3.5 of 7, which the book of Revelation indicates that that's the case. He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. So the Jews' sacrificial system will be stopped. And at that point, he will set himself up as world leader, and he will go into the temple in Jerusalem to desecrate it. He will set up an idol, an image of himself. And let's continue down. And the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Let's keep. Until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate, meaning until the desolator is desolated himself, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ will return. That's the termination of that desecration. He will allow it to go on for 3.5 years, and then Christ himself will terminate that by defeating the Antichrist. Now, Matthew chapter 24, just type this in here. Matthew chapter 24, we see this desecration of the temple. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus is quoting from the book of Daniel, or alluding to the book of Daniel here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And so this desolation will occur in the area of Jerusalem. He mentions those in Judea fleeing to the mountains. And so obviously we're speaking of the Holy Land. The Sabbath day will be implemented, not because we're under the law or they will be under law, but this is in the land of Israel. The land of Israel today, they observe the Sabbath. So that's why the Sabbath is mentioned there. And so we see all these terms that speak of the land of Israel clearly. We have the Mount of Olives, all those around Jerusalem. So again, we take it literally. We know the geographical location where this temple will be rebuilt and where it will be desolated. Now, Paul also speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians. Let's see here. Two places here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's see. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay. He speaks of the day of the Lord there in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 3. 2:3. Mm-hmm. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for a day will not come unless there be a departure. Now, there's a debate whether that refers to the rapture or apostasy. And I'm more of the opinion that it refers to the rapture. I think Andy Woods did a great job presenting that viewpoint. There's a writer in the 50s. I have his book on my shelf, E. Sauer English. And he's a German writer who defended the rapture position from that word. The word means to depart. Now, it could be departing physically or a spiritual departure. Now, majority usage is obviously a spiritual departure. Reynolds Showers takes that viewpoint. He takes a spiritual departure. Now, that could be obviously that's true as well. You take all the believers out of this world, you have, you know, apostasy, immediate apostasy. Either position, either interpretation would fit a pre-trib position. Okay. Anyway, okay, the departure there. So the day of the Lord will not begin unless there is a departure. And the man of sin is revealed. Obviously, he's held back by the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of who he is, which, by the way, points to the fact that why we are here in this church age, no one can point to anyone with divinity and say that person's the Antichrist. And this is where false prophetic teachers saying that, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan's the Antichrist. Well, how do you get that? Well, it's 666. You know, so Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan, 6 letters. And just ridiculous stuff like that to try to say certain. Or JFK, because he was assassinated. And the Antichrist will be assassinated. He'll be a world leader. There's no indication whatsoever the Antichrist arises from the United States, by the way. He arises from the Roman Empire. Roman Empire did not extend to the United States. So he arises to power out of the area of the Roman Empire. Whatever confederation of 10 nations you put together, Eastern and Western Bloc, it would have to be where the Roman Empire extended in the up to the 2nd or 3rd century. So the Antichrist has to come somewhere from those nations that the Roman Empire ruled over. And this is clear in the book of Daniel and Revelation as well. Okay. Now, he says here that, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. And so he himself demands worship. And there's an image in the book of Revelation that is put there that the false prophet demands worship. And chapter 13, obviously, of Revelation defines this further. In verse 15, Revelation 13, 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Animate it. The image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then he demands universal worship. And so this is the desecration of the future temple. And by the way, an excellent author on this whole subject, the temple, is Randall Price. Randall Price has written several books on the temple, dealing with all various aspects, including the search for the ashes of the red heifer, you know, and all those various things related to the temple in future tribulation. So, but the point is here that this will be replicated in the future. This literally setting up an image in the temple will be replicated. And we will see God's judgment once again in the second coming. And so the children of Israel were ripe for judgment because of this. They polluted the house of worship. And then verse 31, going back to our text in Jeremiah. They have also built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my heart. I did have a map up here of that area of Jerusalem. But the Hinnom Valley is just outside the city of Jerusalem. And it's near the eastern end or southern part, the areas of high places of Tophet. And so this area was a place of child sacrifice. They burned their sons and daughters in the fire. Notice again, we saw the book of 2 Kings 21:6. Now look at 2 Chronicles 33:6. 2 Chronicles 33:6 is evil pagan practice pictured here. He caused the sons and daughters to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And then here, Jeremiah 19, verse 5. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Almost identical verse here further in Jeremiah. Now, because of this, in that same area, the people will be slaughtered. They killed, you know, this is a sowing reaping principle played out. Because they burned their children and sacrificed these false gods, God will render retribution upon the people and they'll die in that same place. The very parents who offered their children in sacrifice, they will die in that same area. And I think this is God's righteous judgment. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord. And I believe that this occurred during the Babylonian captivity, this area, this judgment, that the area will no more be called Tophet or the Valley of Sons of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. There'll be a great number of dead bodies that will be burned or buried after the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we see even the birds of the air circling around. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven. This is a fresh kill. These individuals immediately die, as you see in the westerns, looking for the vultures. There's something dead around. And the vultures of the air, the birds of the air, circle around. And no one will frighten them away, meaning there's so much picking, so much food for picking that you're not going to scare them off. And so that the valley will be full of dead bodies. Once again, this parallels the future in the book of Revelation. This is not a prophecy. Okay, I want to make it clear. This is not a prophecy of the tribulation period. Okay? This is a historical occurrence in the days of the Babylonian captivity. But to me, it prefigures the future in the sense that the same thing will happen in the future tribulation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. Let's take a look at that passage. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, vivid description here of the death of individuals in battle. And the birds picking at the food, the fresh the meat on the corpses of individuals who die. There's an ultimate picture of judgment here. Even Jesus spoke of the vultures circling around as a form of judgment. Remember the phrase, the two in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Luke describes that as the ones who are taken in judgment. And this is where the birds of the air are circling around the corpses. Look at Matthew 24:28. We have the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27. That's not the rapture, but the second coming. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles or birds of prey be gathered together. They'll congregate. They'll assemble. This parallels the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation, the end of the chapter 19 of Revelation, same time period. Now, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, this is one of the curses upon a disobedient nation. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 26. As a nation disobeys, remember the blessing cursing section? Which again, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Read it. Read it. Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. And it'll open up your understanding of how the Mosaic laws, blessing and cursings are played out for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It's one of the key passages, I think, in understanding why God's doing what he's doing in the Old Testament. He laid it down. Here's the law. You violate this, this is what will happen. If you obey it, these are the blessings that will occur. And you'll see that through the major minor prophets over and over. Almost exact identical language of that section there in Deuteronomy. Okay. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air. So that was the stipulation for the violation of the Mosaic law. The beasts of the earth, and no one shall, notice that, no one shall frighten them away. So look at verse 33 back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, that last phrase. Jeremiah 7, okay, look at verse 33. Look at this last line. No one will frighten them away. Taken right out of Deuteronomy. See that? So he's making here a verbal connection with the cursings of Deuteronomy. The writer here in Jeremiah. He's going back to saying, here it was in the law. This is exactly what will happen. If you do this, this will happen. So it's not like God's here punishing willy-nilly, you know. And he told him, if you do this, this is what will happen. It's laid out, clear and simple, in plain language. Now, look at verse 34. Let's finish the chapter here. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. Joy. Instead of joy will be misery and sorrow. By the way, we see the opposite language in reference to the millennial kingdom. We have the bridegroom and the bride rejoicing, children playing the streets, and no fear of harm. We see joy and feasting. So the exact opposite language is used in the millennial kingdom when God blesses Jerusalem once again. You can see that in the book of Zechariah. But here, those times of happiness will be gone. There'll be no joy. You've heard no joy in Mudville. Here's no joy in Jerusalem. No joy in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 16:9. Thus saith the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes, and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Notice almost identical language there. Jeremiah 25, verse 10. Same thing. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the lamp and the light of the lamp. Now, in the kingdom, Jeremiah mentions, look at the opposite, Jeremiah 33:10-11. Joy will be restored to the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 33, verses 10 and 11. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without men, without inhabitant, without beasts, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, saith the Lord. So, then when they turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will bring them back to their land and then bless them. And one of the characteristics of the kingdom is joy, tremendous joy and gladness and rejoicing when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigns over a righteous people. But for this period of time, no joy, no joy at all. National judgment impending. Now, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priest, the bones of the prophet, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have, notice, loved. There's five terms here that are very descriptive of their relationship to their gods. Loved, first term, which they have served, after which they have walked, which they have sought, in which they have worshipped. You know, I find these five terms very key, especially how you relate to God, how we should love Him, we should serve Him, we should walk after Him, we should seek Him, and we should worship Him. See, they were doing the exact opposite of what they should have been doing for God. See? So they're going to spread, the enemies are going to take they'll raid the tombs and the graves take their bones out and burn them and scatter them. Picture of desecration. See ultimate insult. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. Dung. Total insult of how they will desecrate the dead bodies. Now, I think this speaks a lot about even our practice of burial. Here's a reason for that. Reason why we bury as a practice. Reason why the Bible promotes burial as opposed to cremation. Now, I have several things to say about that. Whatever process happens to your body after you die, if you're a believer, you go to heaven. That's not the issue. Whatever process you experience after you die, you'll go face to face with the Lord. But I think as a testimony to the Lord and His Word, burial is the Christian procedure. Burial. Now, here's a reason why that. Cremation in the Bible is always looked at in a negative light. Now, there are a couple exceptions for that. We'll see. But by and large, cremation is viewed as a judgment. And here it's pictured as judgment as well. This is the ultimate insult. Now, here all the various leaders. Notice he begins with the kings from the top to the bottom. Let's go back here to verse 1. Jeremiah 3:1. Jeremiah 8:1. Jeremiah 8:1. Got that? Okay, he begins with the kings. Goes down to the princes. Then to the priests, then to the prophets, and then to all the basic inhabitants of Jerusalem. From top to the bottom, the whole nation. It's kind of a merism for the whole nation. It's a picture of all the nation. All the various classes of Israel have rebelled against God from the top down to the bottom. They have worshipped these hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, astral deities, during the reign of Manasseh. Remember, he talks about the host of heaven, the worshiping the stars and those gods or goddesses which represent those deities. And Because of that, God will judge them even after they're dead, in a sense. Burial was the common practice of the Hebrews, not cremation. Understand that. Now, Genesis 3:19, let's go back to the after the curse is implemented, or during the time when the man fell and the curse is applied here. Jeremiah 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, I find it interesting that Arnold Fruitenbaum, in his commentary on Genesis, says this. He says, in Genesis 3:19, now man would experience death and burial in the ground. He said that language indicates burial, going back to the dust, your body decaying in the ground. Okay? Now, let's take a look at the disgrace of cremation. 2 Kings 9:10. Let's say the lack of burial before we look at cremation. The lack of burial is a disgrace. You see all this Westerns, you wonder why are people so concerned about a body? It's already dead. There's always been a practice of respect for even a body that's dead. And I find that interesting. Even out in the middle of nowhere, some of these Westerns, you look at, let's bury this guy. He died. Why don't you just leave him there to just decay? He's dead. Doesn't matter, does it? Even when their lives are in danger, the Indians are coming. No, we're going to bury this guy. We're going to bury him. There's a reason for that. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. Here's one example of someone who wasn't buried, but this was an ultimate form of judgment. Jezebel. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. None to bury her is a picture of judgment. And he opened the door and fled. And we know what happened to her, exactly as prophesied. Proverbs 30, verse 17. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks his father scorns obedience to his mother. The ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Picture here, no burial, but the birds picking at the flesh. Picture of judgment. Jeremiah 16, verse 4. Jeremiah 16, verse 4. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. It's a picture of gruesome death. Also, the idea of the ultimate insult, not being buried. They shall be like dung on the face of the earth. That's what not being buried is like. It's like your life meant no more difference than the refuge that comes out of your body. You're just human waste. Lack of respect for life. See? It's the ultimate insult. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Picture of judgment. Jeremiah 22:19. He shall be burned. She shall be buried with the barrel of a donkey. Dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. It's like an animal. You're no different than a wild animal in the burial. Amos 2:1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Why is God judging Moab? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Notice that. Cremated. And therefore they're judged. Now, interment in the Bible times soon followed after death. Let's see it. Interment in the Bible times followed soon after death, as it is evident in the narratives of the burial of Sarah. Why did Abraham pay to have a place for Sarah to be buried? You ever wonder why? Bought land, family plot, invested money. Well, it doesn't matter. Just, dig a hole in the ground somewhere, or just lay her out in the field and let her decay, or burn her, scatter her ashes somewhere. Bought, a burial cave plot of ground and land, which he would not take it for free, remember, and buried his family there. Okay. What's so important about Joseph's bones being carried? You ever think about that? Joseph and his bones being carried back to the land of Israel. He's dead. Doesn't matter. Why carry his bones all the way back to the land of Israel and bury them in Israel? You ever think about that? Okay. So we have Sarah. I'll just mention the verses here. Sarah, Genesis 23, 1 through 20. Rachel, Genesis 35, 19 and 20. Rachel's nurse, Genesis 35, 8. The Hebrews did not normally cremate, except in the most unusual cases of emergency. And we find out one case in which this occurred, the case of Saul and his sons. 1 Samuel 31, 11 through 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, traveled all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bethshan. Why not leave them there? They're dead. What's the point? You know, they're dead and gone. It doesn't matter what happens to the body, does it, really? See? No, they risked their own life in recovering the body. But there's an emergency situation. They burned them there. Verse 13. Then they took their bones. Notice, now we don't end. There's a period. If there was a period there, then we would say, okay, here's an example of cremation in the Bible. All right? They burned them there. All right. Well, what did they do next? They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Okay. I will say this. I know the cost of burial is very expensive. I understand that clearly. But if someone is cremated, don't put their ashes on a mantle. Bury them. If you have to bury them in your backyard, bury them. That prolongs grieving. That's not normal. I think that hinders the grieving process. The idea is they're buried. And one day they'll be what? Resurrected. That's the picture of resurrection. Jesus was buried. And one day we will be resurrected. And so if you want a type of the resurrection, I love a gravesite saying, I'm the resurrection of life. You know, it's a picture of coming out of the grave, coming back to life. And so, you know, I know my wishes are clear. I told my wife, I said, don't cremate me. I know I'm dead and gone. I said, we had to save and scrape the money, bury me with a Christian burial. See, I want scripture read as well. Now, therefore, let's take a look at back to verse 1. So these bones here will be, these people will be taken up out of the graves and scattered to these pagan deities. Oh, by another thing too, while we're on the subject. Think about, okay, the practice of scattering ashes across the sea or land. What religion is that tied to? Various world religions. That's a picture of becoming one with the earth. Eastern mysticism does that because of what their belief is. You know, you're part of the earth. You're part of the, you know, this cosmic system. And so we're just going to scatter your ashes to the wind because that's either the end of you or you merge into the cosmos. See? That's kind of New Age thinking. And that type of philosophy here doesn't square with biblical Christianity, which we believe in resurrection. See? So that's another reason why that practice represents, by and large, pagan thinking, New Age thinking, versus biblical Christianity. Now, obviously, if there's those who have cremated their parents or those in the past, you know, so be it. God will resurrect them. It's not a problem. Doesn't even matter if you're eaten by sharks in the middle of the ocean and your bits of you are scattered everywhere. You know, God's able to take those elements and resurrect them. But if you want to leave a testimony behind at a funeral service, which I do, even after I'm dead, I want a testimony of my faith in Christ. Bury me. Now, let's take a look here. The Babylonians here will be the instruments of God's judgment. They will dig up the bones and scatter them to pagan burial, or cremate them, burn them, and or spread them before the sun, moon, and the host of heaven. This is proper because those are the various deities that they worshipped in their life. You follow that pagan practice. So he's going to give them in their death what they worshipped in their life. They worship the host of heaven. So even in their death, they will be merged and be, you know, part of a false pagan religious practice which honors those very gods or goddesses that they served in their life. We hear poetic justice. See how this is poetic justice. They were worshiping these astral deities, and therefore, what's the wrong? The, you know, pagans will do the same, spreading your remains in idol worship before the host of heaven. They shall spread them before the sun and moon and the host of heaven, which they have loved. Now, this is very important. And I thought about the reverse of this. Obviously, this is speaking of their complete and wholesale devotion to their false gods. But we take the opposite. I think we have a great lesson on our relationship with the Lord. And this is what they should have done. They should have loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. We should serve the Lord our God. We should walk after Him. We should seek God. And we ultimately should worship God. This is a great verse here, by the way. And love is based on an affection. Love, meaning they had an affection based on a close relationship. So it pictures affection based on an intimate relationship. Let's begin with that word love. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They loved those false deities. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Notice several of these terms here in this passage. Okay? Not all five, but several. We are to walk in His ways. We are to love Him, secondly. And then we are to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Three out of those five terms are mentioned here in this passage. So, let's take a look at the word serve. Not only are we love God with all our heart, it's not just an emotional thing, but the idea of loving, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments, right? Expression of love is obedience. It's not simply the warm fuzzies. Some people just come to church that had the warm fuzzies. I really love Jesus. I don't care about obeying Him, but I just love Jesus, you know. Love your Lord with all your what? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means your volition. Obviously, the heart doesn't mean your emotions in a sense. It can include emotions, but the idea of volition, your thinking, your whole being, every part of your essence, you are to love the Lord your God with. Then you are to serve Him. I find this word interesting. The word serve means to expend considerable energy and intensity in a task or function. It takes effort to serve. It expends energy. You can't serve, you know, in a lazy fashion or a half-hearted manner. It takes effort and energy. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said, obviously, to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." You don't serve any other pagan deity. It's not a pan-theistic type of worship here. Worshiping multiple gods. You are to worship the one true God only. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God and you shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Not a hypocritical type of show. It's a genuine devotion. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And then we have here Psalm 100:2. Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Oh, this is so key. You know, people see to serve the Lord, that's just a drudgery. You know, I was talking to actually this morning about this very subject, my wife. How some Christians just labor, but it's just out of the energy of the flesh. And I said, you know what they're only doing is building up wood, hay, and stubble for the bonfire at the Bema Seat. It'd be bigger than the Aggie bonfire. They're cranking out good works in the flesh. And it's all misery. There's no joy, no smile on their face. This is what we got to do. We got to do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And we rest, you know, that's sin. We can't take a break. We can't rest. We got to keep cranking out service and the energy of the flesh. There's something wrong if you're serving and then there's no joy. There should be joy in service. You know, I enjoy teaching. I love it. Now, there's times when it's hard, times when it's difficult, times when I'm tired, but service should be joyful. We need to serve the Lord. He's a great God. He loves us. I mean, you know, serve him with gladness, an attitude of thankfulness. Come before his presence with singing. And, you know, it should be an honor to serve our master. Shouldn't be a dull drudgery. So many people, Christianity is just a dull drudgery. Something wrong with you if it's become that. You got to ask, you know, has it become that? Am I just going through the motions of have to, I have to do that, I have to, instead of I want to, I want to. You need an attitude adjustment. How about walking? Walking. They didn't walk. And the Lord uses this figure of speech to describe an intimacy. We begin with Adam. This term is used of Adam. And Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8. Walking. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then what happened because of the fall? Adam was hiding. And the idea is there was a regular day-by-day walk between Adam and God. There was an intimate fellowship. Walking speaks of fellowship. Your walk with someone and a friend, or maybe your spouse, go on a walk and you share the beauty of nature, you share life's experiences. There's an intimate fellowship is the idea. Genesis 5:20. God picked up on this analogy of walking to picture that fellowship. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. This is the first example of what would be a rapture, if you want to put it that way. Catching up alive without seeing death. He walked with God, though. He had an intimate relationship with God. Genesis 6:9, Noah is described as walking with God. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And we can add later Abraham and others pictured in the Bible walked with God. New Testament picture, 1 John 1:7. Picture of fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. Walking is a picture of intimacy. Walking is a picture of fellowship. And you know, Amos 3:3 said, can two walk together unless they are agreed? How about that? I can't have fellowship with God unless I'm in agreement with Him. Obviously, if I'm sinning, I'm not in agreement with God. That's why confession is the remedy of walking. Because when I own up to my sin, then I'm in agreement with God, and now I can begin to walk in righteousness as He is. And therefore, it's very important that sin is not a barrier. I'm like Adam. Sin was a barrier to walking, right? Sin was a barrier to walking with God. Adam was hiding. And therefore, we need to acknowledge our wrongdoing. We don't need to hide from God, go away from Him. We need to walk with Him. And therefore, acknowledge our iniquities. We need to be in agreement with God. That's what confession is, owning up to our wrongdoing. Deuteronomy 8:6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and this is to what? Walk in His ways and to fear Him. Notice it tied into obedience. Walking is a daily activity, and therefore it pictures our obedience with God, our day-by-day fellowship, our day-by-day relationship with God. Now what about the next term? They didn't seek God. The word sought, the seek, in its derivatives, various forms there in the Hebrew, means to try to learn information about an object, implying a diligence. And so look for, search, the idea, wanting to find more information about God. That's the idea of seeking God. You don't know God, I want to know Him. I want to know about Him. You got to look for the information in the right place. Of course, we have the Word of God. Part of seeking God is seeking His Word. We want to learn more about Him. Isaiah chapter 55. And at the end, it doesn't reply a half-hearted attitude, but obviously diligence. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek God, His will, His ways, His purpose. Psalm 105, verse 4. Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. And then we have the fifth term. They didn't worship God, but we are to worship God. Exodus 34, verse 14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Psalm 29, verse 2. Glory unto the Lord, glory to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We reflect His character. We thank and praise Him for who He is. Worship is part of our relationship with God. And this is something we'll be doing throughout eternity. Better get used to it now. I don't have to swing and sway in the wind to do that, not necessarily. Although, you know, there may be at times I may be exuberant in my praise to God. But we are to honor Him. We are to thank Him for who He is. And worship is part of the Psalms. Now, so, these individuals, their devotion, their love, their worship, their service, their walk was all directed in the wrong object. Therefore, judgment. Judgment will be upon them. They shall be gathered, not buried. Verse 2, they shall be like dung or refuge on the face of the earth. Thus, the judgment to be brought upon them is in keeping with the nature of their sins. I'm reading here a quote from the USB Handbook series on Jeremiah. And here he says this, thus the judgment to be brought upon them is in keeping with the nature of their sins. And it reflects Jeremiah's sarcasm. During their lifetime, the people had bowed and worshipped before the sun, moon, and stars. And so after their death, their bones will be spread out before these objects of their worship. So because they worship these deities, even after death, their bones will be spread out in worship. That's what they wanted. That's what they'll get even after death. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. And, oh Lord, may we not follow the things of the world. Convict us, Lord. Convict us, Lord, of worldly thinking and half-hearted devotion, lack of love, lack of joy in our service. I pray, Lord, that we might love and worship and honor and serve you and reflect your character in our life. Lord, help us to turn our face to you, not our back. Renew our strength. Give us the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And Father, help us to continue to serve you faithfully, because you are worthy, God, to be praised and worshiped. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.